And welcome to Father Spitzer's Universe at the intersection of faith and reason on Mother Angelica Way. And I'm Doug Keck, your gatekeeper. Email your questions to us at spitzersuniversity@wtn.com. Check out all of Father Spitzer's websites. There's Magic Center, Purposeful Universe, Spitzer Center as well. And they kind of flash those throughout the programming. Check that out. And of course, Father Spitzer's Universe is always available on our EWTN YouTube channel, over 1 million subs there, and our EWTN On Demand page as well, ever growing. And also on our On Demand page, you will now want to check out Bernadette, the musical and interview. This highly acclaimed musical will be touring the United States next year. See a preview as to why it's so popular in Europe and an interview with the show's producer and star, and you can see it for free and on demand. Check that out. And Father's book, speaking of that, Christ, Science, and Reason, talks about miracles and talks about Lourdes, actually, what we can know about Jesus, Mary, and miracles. See, I actually looked through the book, and it's available through the EWTN religious catalog, EWTNRC.com, much to the surprise of Father Spitzer. And, of course, our book of the month for October, Father Spitzer's Universe, Answering Universal Questions, from this wonderful program that he does right here on EWTN. And your questions are in it. That's why they're so important. That's why we turn to him once more, as we do each week, and ask him to kick us off with a prayer.
You bet. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your many blessings to us, the blessing especially of this ministry and our ability to serve in it. We ask you now to send your Holy Spirit down upon us to inspire, guide, and protect us so that everything we do will be brought to fruition in your will for the good of your people, church, and kingdom. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. And Mary, seat of wisdom, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Yes. So, Father Spitzer, I hope you had a good week. I know you're busy out and about, as they say. So here's a couple of stories before we get to questions. A report from Catholic World News. Story says that worldwide baptisms fall 15% in 6 years. The number of baptisms administered in the church worldwide plunged from over 16 million in 2016 to 13.3 in 2022. That's a decline of 17%. There were 18.1 million baptisms back in 91, and falling slightly to 16 million by 2015. So it's been declining. It was particularly pronounced, of course, in 2020. And what we're seeing is that after 2020, it hasn't picked up. And it also notes the church has also experienced an 11-year decline in number of major seminarians, a decline particularly pronounced since, again, the end of 2019, which, of course, rolls into 2020 and the COVID year. So not the best of news, but why do you think that's happening?
It's not the best of... Well, I think there has been an increasing trend towards secularism among our young people. And that means, you know, eventually it translates up into younger families. And so I think they're, number one, there's a lot more, reserve about getting married. I think a lot of people are basically living together and cohabitating before they marry. And sometimes they never do get married. Mm-hmm. And that is a trend that we can see definitely affecting the Catholic Church as well as other churches and non-church people. Also, secondly, there's definitely a break with the church in terms of skepticism among a lot of our younger people. That's a complete irony because today scientists are more and more in favor of God. So, as I've said before, about 51% of scientists declare themselves to be believers, about 21% agnostics, 20% atheists, and 8% undeclared. But young scientists is even more interesting. 66% of them consider themselves to be believers in God, only 15% agnostic, 15% atheist, and 4% undeclared. Mm. So if you look at that, it's very clear while scientists are increasing in belief in God, especially the young scientists, our younger people who are non-scientists are leaving religion and the church. Mm-hmm. I run the institute, this Magis Institute, for Reason and Faith, and the reason I started it was because science today is pointing more than ever toward God, mm-hmm. toward Jesus, toward miracles. In fact, this book we're going to be looking at mm-hmm. is just overwhelming when you start looking at the evidence, the new cosmological evidence for God. Then you start looking at these peer-reviewed medical mm-hmm. studies of near-death experiences and the New York Academy of Sciences coming out in 2022 mm-hmm. saying that, you know, there's a very credible possibility your consciousness will survive your bodily death. I mean, that's just like saying, you know, science is now saying, well, you know, there's enough probative evidence mm-hmm. here to indicate that you've got a transphysical soul that's mm-hmm. going to keep on living after you die. That's a really interesting thing. Well, it's going to have an effect on young scientists. It's going to have an effect on doctors, certainly, because they hear these stories all the time. Doctors are seeing more and more miracles in their own practices, which is why 76% of doctors declare themselves to be believers in God. Mm-hmm. Only 12.5% declare themselves agnostic. 11.2% declare themselves to be atheists. So that's really interesting mm-hmm. To see what's going on there. But again, near-death right. experiences and miracles would affect that. So we got to get the information right. out to our young people because it's convincing.
Do you have any sense at all as to whether the longer a doctor is a doctor and deals with patients, etc., that it's more likely that they'll grow mm-hmm. that they will become faithful versus losing their faith? I mean, is that experience something that reinforces kind of the creator aspect of in their mind?
I think so, because Dr. Harold Koenig, mm-hmm. He runs the a medical and spirituality center at Duke University. He's done, you know, poll after poll here, not just of doctors, but, of patients themselves being helped out by their religious faith. Mm-hmm. I mean, patients who have religious faith just simply do better, they're healed more often, they're healed more quickly, and they're healed with more permanent results. That's just a fact. And he's ascertained it in three different monster surveys. But on top of that, like I said, doctors today actually experience what we might call naturalistically or scientifically inexplicable events or phenomena in their own practice, which commonly we call miracles. Right. And it's really hard to deny, it's so prolific today. I think that the doctors really do see that very clearly. And so, I would just hasten to add that right in the midst of all of this, you know, our young people, if they hear the evidence, we have a curriculum called Catholic Faith and Science for seniors in high school, and another one for middle schoolers called Speak the Faith. If they take that course, our ARC results are absolutely unbelievable. ARC is the Assessment of Religious Knowledge and mm-hmm. Belief. It's a kind of a nationwide survey of Catholic schools. But mm-hmm. I'll just be honest. Prior to taking our course, the average senior in high school, their belief score is a 67, which is a D+. Mm-hmm. That means that they're unlikely to get through school, get through college with their belief intact. Mm-hmm. However, if they take our one semester senior year course, the Catholic Faith and Science, it moves from a D+, a 67, to an 83, which is a B. Mm-hmm. Now, the difference between that 67 and 83 is literally the difference between a kid not making it through freshman year mm-hmm. With his faith and or her faith intact versus actually having a very credible possibility of making it all the way through college, not only with their faith intact, but more. If they take both of our programs, in other words, if they take the Speak the Faith program in seventh and eighth grade, and then in the senior year to top it off, they're going to be our faith leaders. I mean, they're going to be the ones with conviction. They're going to be the ones to lead us out of what I call intellectual, demise. These are going to be people who really have good, sound evidence. So thank you for letting me tout my stuff. But those two programs, they work immediately, and they work long-term on reversing disaffiliation among young people. And the ARC study actually proves it. So anyway, we can obviate this problem. We can remedy this problem if we want. But I mean, again, we also have to follow up with, reinforcing our morality in the schools, that, our morality is good for you. Mm-hmm. It's good for the person. It's good for emotional health. It's good for a spiritual life. It's good for marriage. It's good for relationships with other people. It's good for the culture. Literally violating these morals that have been part of not only religious but secular culture for eons.
Right.
I mean, violating these things, they don't do any good for you. As a matter of fact, they actually undermine emotional health. They actually undermine spiritual life. I mean, you can see this in secular statistics and secular studies, which I have amassed in that book, Moral Wisdom of the Catholic Church. And I have a curriculum for seniors as well called Challenges of the Modern World that actually tries to show this. Again, it's a second course for seniors that really helps them to get back in line with the church's moral teaching. Mm-hmm. But if we don't do that and confront the problem of cohabitation, I mean, let's face facts. Cohabitation undermines marriage. I mean, it just, the longer you cohabitate, the shorter the marriage duration and the less satisfying the marriage. That is a proven fact in secular studies. There's simply more stress in cohabiting relationships. There is, of course, the drift. There's the what we call the asymmetry effect, where men want to perpetuate the cohabitation, not get married. Women go into the cohabitation in order to promote marriage, but kind of silently promote marriage. And you have what's, basically an asymmetry of the sexes there. And that's a real problem, but it presents a stress in the long run. The substance abuse, is higher and so forth. But the second major reason for satisfaction and longevity in marriage is religion. The first major reason for longevity and satisfaction in marriage is a couple's commitment, literally, to saying, I want a permanent exclusive commitment toward a family with this man or this woman. That's what I want, and that's what I value, and for the sake of my children and for the sake of this family. Now, that's the first reason. The second reason is religion. What does cohabitation do? It undermines religion and of the couple, and it undermines the permanent exclusive commitment. And that's why the longer you cohabitate, the shorter will be the duration of the subsequent marriage, indeed, if there is a subsequent marriage, and the shorter, the less satisfying will be the marriage. So I think we can confront these. We've got the statistics to show it, but we have to communicate these truths to our young people and really try to turn this around. Otherwise, the baptisms are going to continue to decline, and that's also going to be church participation.
Right.
We can blame it on COVID. COVID did engender an increase, but right now we've got these three other factors that we can do something about. We have to do something about them.
Right. Yeah. Well, gave us a good excuse at the time. So, some of it was true, but after the fact, if we continue to point back, that they say, here's a story that kind of fit into what from CNA that goes into the last show, young mother in prison for blocking abortion entrance. We had heard about an elderly woman who was put in jail for the face.
Yeah.
This is a young woman, a pro-life activist, mother of a toddler, just began her 3.5-year prison sentence. Actually, I think the prison's actually in Alabama. This happened, I believe, up in New York. Sentenced to, as I said, for taking part in a 2-day pro-life protest where she blocked an entrance to Planned Parenthood facility in New York City in 2020. And, of course, And this is, she's receiving the second longest prison sentence given against the FAITH Act recently. So, you know, it's amazing how many times we hear about stories with people who commit these crimes, especially in major cities, and we find out they get released right away, or if they end up with a suspended sentence or they never get charged. But it's amazing how these pro-lifers, they always seem to find time on the docket for them.
Well, and also protesters can block city streets, can actually block whole freeways and commerce, et cetera, et cetera. And what do they get? A slap on the wrist, and they don't even get processed at the jail. Mm-hmm. You know, they're just taken away from the scene. And okay, don't do that again. And here you block the clinic and you get 3.5 years. Right. I mean, something
that's an
is
even much,
definitely a miss in the Justice Department.
That's a much better example than what I gave. Exactly, you're on the money. In fact, there's usually an organization who's behind the protest, standing there bailing them out of jail as they get, if they require bail.
Yeah.
Here's another story that we've been following, and you talked about on the last show. English bishop says assisted suicide bill will lead to medical killing of sick, disabled, and elderly. You know, so now we just have an election recently in the UK with the Labour Party in there now, which is considered the more liberal party. The British Parliament is about to debate a bill legalizing assisted suicide. Bishop Mark Davies of Shrewsbury says legalizing assisted suicide or euthanasia poses the same dangers and challenges, the same moral foundation which our laws have been based. His remarks recently came after a publication of opposition to assisted suicide from the Cardinal, Vincent Nichols as well, president of the Bishops' Conference in the UK, who came out against it. And Labour Prime Minister Sir Keir Starmer, who has supported assisted suicide, has promised MPs, I thought this was interesting, a free vote on the issue, meaning they could choose to vote their conscience rather than along party lines. So you vote your conscience on whether you want grandma to be able to kill herself or not, apparently, is what's going on in the UK. And they goes on to say here, it's hard to fathom why, and this is from someone opposing the bill, said, it's hard to fathom why, and this I thought was interesting, this proposal is such an urgent priority and why Parliament will proceed in haste, even voting before Christmas. This was a bishop who followed it up. It might have been the same bishop. But again, why are these things such a priority? That's part of the issue. You know, you deal with the abortion thing and you see it put forward over and over and over again as such a high priority. And the same thing with all of these, you know, it really is the talking about, as Mother talked earlier when we played the clip in the last program, about the culture of death, that's really what we're facing, right?
Yeah. Oh, yeah, absolutely. And I think the Hemlock Society is out there. I mean, now they have another euphemistic name there, something like Compassion in Choices or something.
Right.
But the main thing is it's the Hemlock Society, and they promote this agenda every time, an anti-life agenda. But the main thing we have to remember in the assisted suicide arena is it's not about just the person who wants to commit suicide and wants to get a prescription from his or her doctor. You know, that's one party involved. But every time you pass a bill like assisted suicide, just remember you are creating three or four new victim classes. I mean, the first one, of course, is you now allow relatives to go physician shopping and to go around and say, you know, my mother would like a prescription to commit assisted suicide. Well, we're going to have to see her, you know, and then the first person says, well, your mom doesn't look like she wants to commit assisted suicide, or your mom's not free to make that decision right now. Mm. We got to get her depression under control. Oops, I don't like that doctor. Take him to the next doctor, then to the next doctor. And we see, you know, the story of Kate Cheney, right? We've seen a million, not a million of these cases, but hundreds of these cases since this has passed in Washington, Oregon, and California, where people literally, in Kate Cheney's case, the daughter just went, okay, you know, the mother's physician said, I'm not going to give her a prescription for assisted suicide. There's no way she wants to commit assisted. So she goes to, you know, a psychiatrist. The psychiatrist said, I'm not going to write a prescription. Your mother doesn't want to commit assisted. She goes to a psychologist. Psychologist says, I'm not doing that. Your mother doesn't want to commit. So she finally finds a psychologist who's, you know, also an ethicist for a an insurance company, and he goes, oh, looks like your mom wants to commit assisted suicide. Of course, she brings the prescription home, you know, and somehow the mother acquiesces to the daughter's pressure, and she's dead the next day. Now, my point is, you know, I you know, it's clear that you are creating a new victim class here. I mean, this pressure was never put on any person prior to the passage of assisted suicide. Now you have in the in hospitals and in physicians' offices all across California, right? The first thing that happens is somebody's got you know, something that looks like it might be terminal, or somebody is, you know, depressed when they get the good. Of course, you know, when you get the news that you're going to have something that's like a terminal illness, right, it may kill you in a year or two, you're going to be depressed. Kubler-Ross and Moody elucidated this, you know, many years ago. So, I mean, to make a long story short, you know, you can pretty much see that this is the case, you know, and so why are we doing this, pressuring these people to kill themselves? I mean, it makes no sense whatsoever. Secondly, you can bet that there's going to be a twofold focus on the insurance area. That's definitely going to happen. So you're going to have, you know, some people who live in a state where, you know, you can get state insurance, and it will cover your treatment for your injury or for your illness, as well as pain protocols. Then you go to another state, and the state insurance says, no, we've got assisted suicide here. We're only going to cover assisted suicide. We'll give you the $1.60 prescription for suicide, but we're not going to treat your illness any longer, and we're not going to give you a pain protocol. If you want to be treated for your illness, you've got to go to state Y next door so you can get coverage there. It's either that or you get private insurance coverage. You don't have to worry about being pressured into assisted suicide. But this is happening all across the states now that have assisted suicide.
Well, it's,
and of course, I don't have to tell you about the disabilities people who you know, every disabilities rights organization is totally against assisted suicide, because the foremost pressure is put on them. If you have to ask, you know, for help to go to the bathroom, you're better off dead. Can't you see that? Just help your relatives out, help yourself out, and you're actually getting the pressure on this to the disabilities community from the doctors, not just from the, you know, families, et cetera. And so, again, why are we doing this? You know, in order to give people, you know, prescriptions to kill themselves in their depression. And I don't have to tell you about involuntary euthanasia, but I didn't mean to get off on all this.
Sure.
I just want to say, well, these this are, bill in England, they're going to find out.
Well, this is
so mischievous.
But this, again, fits into what we've been talking really over the last month or two, in the sense of the election and in the state, and that there's a whole series of interrelated concerns and issues that all come off of the life issue. And are just extensions of it. And whether you get who you vote for might impact who the judges that get named in the federal court, et cetera, or on the Supreme Court, as we know, or what government regulations are imposed. So much of what we see today in the regulatory state we live in is that it's not that somebody's passing a law, it's that some bureaucratic group who's in charge of, quote unquote, regulating a particular thing decides to impose something. You know, it's like saying that you're dealing right now with an insurance company who's saying, you know, or a government who's ultimately saying, you know, it's more, assisted living is more expensive than assisted suicide. So why don't you try that door instead, because that's cheaper for everybody.
Oh, yeah. I remember this gal, Barbara Wagner, right after the bill passed in Seattle, the assisted suicide bill, and basically, you know, originally her pain protocol and treatment was being handled by her insurance company. Like a couple weeks later, she gets this letter from the insurance company. Well, we are not covering your illness and pain protocol anymore, but we will cover your assisted suicide. Right. And, you know, right. It's like, get out of Washington, folks. You know, I mean, that's get out of California, especially.
Right.
I mean, boy, if you want to avoid the physician pressure along with, you know, the physician shopping to get you removed from the land of the living, this is the place to come. You know, so anyway, I shouldn't be so cynical, but I am cynical because it's happened, it's happening. I know people who have literally doctors who have left California because they just can't take it any longer, that they can't even, you know, they have to make a referral to another doctor to give people drugs to commit suicide with.
Right.
I mean, they're, you know, they're a doctor and they're going to be made complicit in the suicide of somebody else.
But
so they're bailing and going to Ohio.
Right, but that's the thing. The if you're in a situation, even if you're personally trying to do the right thing, in the wrong environment with the wrong bureaucracy, ultimately you will be pressured into, you know, situations and forced to do things. That's why we're concerned about who's running the government too, ultimately, from a life perspective, because likewise, they go to Catholic groups and say, well, you can't say these things, or you have to be open to X, Y, and Z, even though you profess that that's a problem. And it puts all that pressure on you. And people are really, one other story before, as we come up near the break, I thought this was interesting because we talk about religious liberty, this one from the Catholic Vote. And it says, Deion Sanders, Neon Deion, primetime, who coaches the University of Colorado, he played for the Yankees for a short period of time, University of Colorado football team, is an NFL Hall of Fame cornerback, former MLB outfielder, garnered national attention for praying with his athletes after the football game. Now, you see that a lot down here in the SEC, but up there in Colorado, where it's a little bit different, apparently it caused some consternation with the people who are so worried about religious liberty. They just don't believe in God.
Yeah.
And the Deseret News reports that both the Freedom From Religion Foundation, at least there, I have to say, they're true in their
name.
They're up front. Versus the First Liberty
Institute. No euphemism there.
As opposed to the First Liberty Institute, which isn't, have contacted the university after Sanders posted on September 21st video himself and a pastor named E. Dewey Smith praying with the team after a victory against Baylor. And it goes on to say, the Freedom From Religion Foundation sent a letter to the university arguing that Sanders unconstitutionally coerced the players into praying, violating their freedom of religion. So you talk about the pressure being put on for people exercising their basic faith. So,
well, that's why you want to, right now in the upcoming election, please vote for the candidate who's most pro-religious liberty, who's most pro-life, who's most, you know, pro-religious speech, who's most you know, allowing school choice, who's most pro-freedom of speech. Please vote for the candidate who's, you know, fits into those categories. Your democracy depends on it. Mm-hmm. Your culture depends on it. And don't think, you know, my vote doesn't count. I mean, you know, you have to do everything you can to stop the landslide, you know, of stuff that's, you know, taking place that really runs against the culture of life, as Mother would say, runs against the culture of religious liberty and religion itself, and runs against a culture of freedom of speech and, you know, obviously other rights that we have held dear, both inalienable rights and in our Constitution.
Right. There's also, I have one quick question in the last minute. It's just a question we think about maybe for the future. I saw this article. It said, are you the prodigal son or the older brother? In the parable, which one are you?
Oh, they want to know about me personally.
Yeah, what are you, the prodigal son or the older brother?
I wasn't. I had my moments in high school where I had a little bit of prodigalness, but in terms of the overall, I had a little bit of the older brother in me too, so I know this is a miserable answer, but I was both, and right. I have been both, especially in my younger years. I did have a little of both in me. Yeah,
that's probably true about most of us in that. So yeah. At least if we made the bridge from being the prodigal to coming back, absolutely. So with that said, we're going to take a break. Father will get a glass of water, and we'll give you a chance to take a break as well. And we'll get to your questions right after this. Thank you so much for staying with us for part two of Father Spitzer's Universe, our topic, Father's new book. When we get to it, Christ, Science, and Reason, what we can know about Jesus, Mary, and miracles. So you can look forward to that as we hit your questions here on the program. A lot going on, obviously, in the culture and in the United States at this point in time. Dear Father Spitzer, please remind everyone that the reason that Roe got overturned was because of the lesser of two evils, and they bracket Trump. Nominated Supreme Court justices that rightly interpreted our Constitution and did not twist the contents to meet some ideology. He also was the only president that attended and spoke at the National March for Life. Those are both true. God bless you. We watch your program every week, a faithful Catholic in North Carolina, and we pray for all the people, obviously, in North Carolina after the impact of the storms, the hurricane up there. So. Any point you want to make?
That's right. And sure, Trump did actually nominate those Supreme Court justices that helped the Dobbs decision to get passed. And also, he did speak at the pro-life National Right to Life March there. And so I'd have to say he pretty much shows himself to be a pro-life candidate.
Right. And he was the first president to do it. And the other candidate on the other side's claim to fame was that she was the first one sitting as a vice president or a president to visit Planned Parenthood. So take that for what it is. Yeah. That just happens to be true. Next up, dear Father Spitzer, I have listened to your argument to choose the lesser of two evils when voting. I respectfully disagree. I see much harm was done by the candidate who claims to be pro-life when COVID vaccinations were rushed with warp speed, resulting in many injuries and, yes, deaths in my own circle of friends and family. The rationale of choosing the lesser of two evils is similar to Saul Alinsky's The End Justifies the Means. As for voting for the third-party candidate, we can go back to why that's probably not correct. As for voting for the third-party candidate that is solidly pro-life and aligns with Christian values is not realistic. It wasn't realistic for Peter to throw his nets on the right side of the boat, which was the unrealistic side for which to ever catch fish. We may lose the election and maybe even our country, but we must not settle for the worldly choices of two evils. And this is Amanda. So there's a couple of things in there that you may want to speak
Amanda,
to.
Amanda, I respectfully disagree with you. Honestly, you can't intend an evil. That is true. But you can certainly do something which is the lesser of two evils and do it intentionally without intending the lesser evil. You can actually say this is a preferable course of action. And so this is allowed, under Catholic morality. So yes, you can vote for a candidate which is the lesser of two evils, who does have a realistic chance of winning, rather than you're not consigned to vote for a candidate who doesn't have a chance of winning because they have a pure position on the subject. So that just doesn't follow, and that's not part of Catholic ethical teaching. But so I respectfully, mm-hmm. I disagree with you there. And I do right. think that some of your analogies are interesting, but again, they do not follow, mm-hmm. simply because in one area of ethics, you can see a difficulty. You can't just say that therefore it applies to the other area of ethics without taking into consideration the multiple differences between the two areas. So, you know, it's I can see how you would want to make your argument, and I see you're trying to vote your conscience as best you can, but, you know, I can also vote my conscience by voting for the lesser of two evils, or I do think that one of the choices that I can make does have a realistic chance of winning. I am not consigned and constrained to vote for someone who has a more perfect position, but has no chance of winning. Right. I mean, the Catholic Church has never held that. By the way, that's the whole area there of prudential judgment. Mm-hmm. And there's a great deal of latitude in the area of prudential judgment right. relative to the lesser of two evils. So the Pope there is, I can't speak for, the Pope is on very good ethical grounds in this particular case. So long as you're not right. intending right. The evil, you're just trying to prevent the greater evil right. by what you're doing. That is okay to do.
And unfortunately, St. Peter is not on the ballot. If he was, we'd be having a different conversation, right?
That's and the nets don't quite apply to a voting issue. I hate to say it.
Right,
so it's kind of one of those leaping non sequiturs there. But it's okay. I mean, I see what you're trying to say, and you know. I'm not trying to be, dismissive. I just, it doesn't work logically.
Right.
So, good. Thank
right.
you.
Right. And we want to honor those perspectives and the wonderful people who watch EWTN who are, you know,
yep.
are struggling to do the right thing. And that's why they watch.
Exactly.
They're watching the network and they watch this program. Dear
yep.
Father Spitzer, I am a fan of your program, and you have increased my knowledge of our faith tremendously. After viewing a recent program, though, I have a concern about what was said about a person who votes for a pro-abortion candidate. From what I understand, you said that it wasn't a sin to vote for pro-abortion candidates as long as that wasn't the only reason you voted for them. A priest in a recent homily listed various sins that we should do our best to remove from our lives. One of them, multiple sins he listed, was voting for a pro-abortion candidate. That made perfect sense to me because I feel voting for such a candidate would go against our faith and morals. We definitely don't want to be an accessory to the crime of killing an unborn baby, right? And by voting for that candidate, we would be encouraging bad behavior. I hope you can clarify your answer so that to that question. Thank you. God bless your program, Joanne.
Well, Joe, let me just say it this way. We go back to the three criteria needed for a mortal sin. And so, you know, I'm not the one who can declare that someone has committed a mortal sin, and I certainly cannot do that on this program. You need grave matter, sufficient knowledge, and full consent of the will. There's difficulties in all those areas, but certainly with respect to sufficient knowledge, a person can vote for a pro-abortion candidate who does not have sufficient knowledge, and that person would not be guilty of a mortal sin. Certainly the same thing with full consent of the will. There's all kinds of reasons why a person might vote for a candidate without having the freedom. Maybe they feel pressured to do this by their family members or whatever. There's a whole number of reasons. So you can't just proclaim on a television program, it's a mortal sin to vote for a pro-abortion candidate. However, you can say this. You can say that, wow, a pro-abortion candidate, here's a person that is in favor not only of promoting an injustice to an innocent human being. That's problematic. That's definitely a problem. Now, you know, you can, if he's in favor of promoting a genocide, to innocent human beings, and a genocide to human beings that are indubitably human. So you couldn't even doubt the humanity of an 8-month or a 9-month old preborn human being. I mean, at that point, you know, there should be definitely some qualm of conscience here. This is a major justice issue. That, you know, to say I'm going to go ahead and support an abortion a few minutes before birth, I mean, how can you not have sufficient knowledge that this is wrong to dismember that human being? This is so wrong and so unjust. And how can you say that this would be okay on a whole national level to promote this, you know, ongoing, you know, to literally promote a genocide of these human beings? My thought would be, hey, you know, I can't tell what your sufficient knowledge or your full consent of the will is. But I know one thing: if you really know what you're doing when you're voting for a candidate who will surely voraciously do everything they can to promote this, and you know, I won't speak to it whether you know, you have full consent of the will. I don't know what your conditions are around your family, but I think there's something here you really ought to consider, that you're just moving into an environment at the very least of tremendous moral ambiguity, and the promotion of an injustice on this level really should cause you to scruple morally. And so I'll leave it at that. I don't want to declare sins, because I'm not God. I can't declare sinfulness. But I will just say, you know, moral scruples, do I think people ought to have them? I do. I absolutely do. But I like I said, I can't proclaim, you know, what's sinful and not sinful for any individual human being.
And you know, it's
probably
not,
myself.
And it's not our fault that one particular party has decided to say we need to return Roe v. Wade plus, and that's absolutely our highest priority. And their accusation against the other party is that they're going to ban all abortions. So you figure out, based on that perspective, where those people are coming from and what they are proffering as your major concern should be. So anyway, let's move to your to your book in the closing minutes, Christ, Science, and Reason, What We Can Know About Jesus, Mary, and Miracles. And you opened the book about your mother, Blanche Spitzer, whose tremendous faith inspired my devotion to Jesus Christ, the Eucharist, and the Blessed Virgin Mary. Where did she get her faith from?
Well, she had very Catholic parents. Her father, my grandfather, Van Oort, who was a very wonderful man, chief naval architect of the Pacific with headquarters at Pearl Harbor, and was very much responsible during World War II for rebuilding much of the facility there and, you know, ongoing. A very wonderful man. He had two brothers, both of whom were priests. They were captured by the Indonesians, I mean, captured by the Japanese in Indonesia, and they did not make it, you know, to see another day. But definitely, we definitely in our family have a very strong history on my mom's side of Catholicism. She was a daily communicant. My mom had that little book, The Miracle of Lourdes, by her bed. She also had another book, you know, on devotion, you know, to the Blessed Virgin Mary, right in her little bookcase right behind her bed. It was very clear where my mother was coming from religiously, and her example, you know, I kind of, you know, on the reason side of things, I followed my dad a little bit. He was a he was not a Catholic, but he was a very, very you know, good Christian and an astute attorney, a very reasonable person. And, you know, I just hanging around my mom and my dad, talk about the synthesis of faith and reason. Mm-hmm. I mean, it was constantly in my life. Mm-hmm. And my mom was deeply in love with our Lord. And that was, you know, you should always say that, our Lord or the Blessed Virgin. Mm-hmm. I mean, she definitely had a deep devotion to the Holy Eucharist. I mean, like I said, her parents were deeply devoted. Mm-hmm. That whole family of my grandfather's was so deeply devoted. As I said, two of the of his brothers lost their lives in Indonesia when they were captured by the Japanese. They were actually priest missionaries at the time. So it's been there, and I think actually those guys are probably looking at me right now saying, I hope they're saying, go, Bob, go. I was debating a guy once, honestly, and made it on the Today Show. And the Today Show, you know, I was debating a guy on assisted suicide.
Okay.
And it got broadcast into Holland, of all things. Mm-hmm. And I had forgotten to tell my mom that I was going to be on the Today Show. Well, anyway, the long and short of it is, my Dutch relatives see this program. They call up my mother and they tell her, we have seen Bobby, and he has done well. So anyway, I mean, it made it up. But that, you know, they loved it because, of course, they were, you know, they in Holland, they had to live with all right. the terrible results that the Remmelink report, informs you of all the abuses of in assisted suicide and all the involuntary euthanasia and involuntary physician-assisted suicide that's happened in Holland. So they were, happy to see me. At least I had cheerleaders in Holland for that issue, and I'm sure I've got my cheerleaders up in heaven, including my grandfather, who is just a solid Catholic to his dying day, died at 98 years old. Mm. Anyway, love that side of the family. Thanks for giving me an opportunity to thank him in public.
So an acknowledgement at the beginning, you got Dr. August or Gus Aceta. Now, he was a surgeon and founder at the Shroud Center, Shroud Center of Southern California. Why did you acknowledge him?
Oh, because he's just, been a part of the Shroud Center. We've got we're trying to move our Shroud Center up here to Christ Cathedral campus to have a display there because, the new carbon dating evidence for the Shroud is just so overwhelming in the work of Robert Rucker and McAvoy and all these guys who basically show that the carbon dating, not only of the Shroud, but of the face cloth of Oviedo is precisely to be expected if the if the particle radiation hypothesis is true and you had what's called an emission of neutrons there from the body, a very strong emission of neutrons from Jesus's body going outward. Mm-hmm. There's a program called the Monte Carlo N particle software, which is, N means neutron, so a neutron particle software, essentially can predict what the neutron density will be on any place on the cloth, or even inside, a limestone grave site or tomb site. And you can, like, where the face cloth of Oviedo would have been laid on a ledge 6 inches away. Mm-hmm. So you can actually predict that where is the neutron density the highest, and then, the cloth is made of linen, and the face cloth of Oviedo is made of linen. So there's a formula, right, just N14 is a nitrogen isotope. So if you just take, for example, linen. Linen's composed of cellulose, which is composed of nitrogen. But nitrogen has not just N13, but a lot of N14 in it, the isotope. Now, if you add a neutron to N14, so N14 plus neutron yields C14 plus proton. In other words, a strong neutron emission will definitely yield a host of new C14 in the cloth. And that C14 will move the date forward on a carbon-14 dating. Mm-hmm. Now, what Monte Carlo does, the Monte Carlo N particle software does, is it predicts the exact amount of moving forward. So if you take the spot where the Shroud sample was taken from, you know, there's already a systematic error there because you have a 250-year variance in an 8-centimeter sample. So if you go to the sample that's furthest from the body, closest to the edge of the shroud near the feet area, that gives you a reading of 1155 according to the carbon dating. And then as you move closer and closer to the body, it gives you a reading of about 1410. Mm-hmm. Well, what does Monte Carlo say that, you know, from strong neutron emissions, adding additional C14 to the cloth in that exact spot, what does it say the variance will be? From basically from 11, almost exact match, from 1125 to 1404 or something. So okay. 1410 versus 1404. You know, I mean, we're talking nothing. Right. I mean, the variance is utterly predicted by by the emission of a strong neutron flux, a flow of neutrons. But what's even more interesting is that this Dr. Thomas McElvoy, he basically does all of these fluorescing tests. And neutron actually does, if you have additional neutron flux or neutron density in the cloth, it will make the cloth fluoresce more. Well, every single place that you have additional fluorescence in the shroud, for example, and we know this from the 1978 STIRP investigation, all the photographs that were taken, once you see that, you can see, for example, that the cloth itself, right, that the Monte Carlo end particle software predicts the exact same elevation of the fluorescing, right, that you from the neutron density, you get the fluorescing exactly where it should be. So the and right now, we think the particle radiation hypothesis, just because of the mathematical matches in the measurements, is a very, very strong confirmation of the strong, not only neutron emission, but proton-deuteron emission from the body, which, of course, not only elevated the date, moved forward the date of the cloths, but actually created the image on the cloth. And with three-dimensional imaging, imaging from inside the body and a variety of other enigmatic dimensions of that image. So I think it's pretty certain that, you know, Jesus' body at the resurrection did something very, very strange. Mm-hmm. I mean, you know, there's no, you know, the image was not produced by any powders or rubs or dyes or vapors or chemicals. The substance is just not there on the shroud. It's actually produced by rapid dehydration, which turns the fabric brittle, and that brittleness of the fabric creates the straw-like coloration you see on the positive image of the shroud. You put all that together, and what do you get? Well, you get looks like Jesus' body at the resurrection just not only gave rise to a low temperature nuclear reaction, but a huge boom, right? A flash of light. And in addition to that, a very strong neutron emission or neutron flux and a very strong proton-deuteron flux. The proton-deuteron flux produced the image right at the uppermost surface of the fibrils that would have been, you know, over the blood, not under the blood. So the blood was there beforehand. And that's exactly what we see on the shroud. And furthermore, the neutron emissions, those neutron emissions not only explain the C14 dating with precise mathematical match, it also explains the fluorescing, variation, the fluorescing of the image across the cloth, proven with Monte Carlo end particle software. Mm-hmm. You can see that the neutron density is exactly what it should be for this elevation of the date of the shroud. But more than that, why did the blood stains turn bright red? You know, because blood, as you know, turns from bright red to dark red to brown and then to black in a very short amount of time in open air. How can 2,000-year-old blood stains be bright red? Neutron radiation. Hmm. You irradiate, by the way, Goldoni discovered this like 30 years ago, but you irradiate blood with neutrons and then expose the blood to ultraviolet radiation, right, what you're going to get is bright red blood. That's how you can get 372 blood stains, not to be black or dark brown, but to be very bright red. It doesn't depend on the bilirubin content. And by the way, those neutrons, they actually explain the very strength of the cloth too. So what happens when you have a big neutron emission is you basically, the neutrons are going to break apart these very weak linear carbonyl chains that are single-link carbonyl chains. And they will then reconstitute as very strong double bond carbonyl, double bonds in the cellulose. And that's why the shroud is not just so long-lasting, but it also is very resistant to water and solvents and a variety of other things, and also is very, very malleable, way more so than any other cloth, linen cloth of that period.
And that
so there's
been,
a whole lot of things.
Right. And that's where the body was wrapped, and we've got a wrap, so I want to say, but it's time for us to go, Father. We appreciate those insights. And what's great about this book going forward is going to be talking about the evidence for Christ, moving from the evidence for God to the evidence for Christ. And we can count on you starting next week. Go ahead, Father, with your blessing.
You bet. Bow your heads and pray for God's blessing. And may the Lord of all wisdom and love send His Holy Spirit down upon you to inform you and guide you as you make your decisions relative to the upcoming elections in this country, all the amendments that are being put forward in this country, and give you also that wisdom and love as you are looking forward to projects of evangelization and strengthening faith in a culture of increased secularization so that you can be the agent of good faith and morals, Father and Son and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Father Spitzer. Stay well. We shall see you next week, and we hope to see you as well. Father Spitzer's books and DVDs always available through our EWTN religious catalog, of course. And next week, we'll continue discussing Christ, Science, and Reason from the book What We Can Know About Jesus, Mary, and the Miracles. We'll take a look at Jesus first, of course. And we've also got some other programs coming up this weekend. We've got Bookmark, the one I did with John D. Finley, Sexual Identity, the Harmony of Philosophy, Science, and Religion. Kind of fits right into Father Spitzer's universe. And we've got the Solemn Mass of All Saints. You can count on us live from the Basilica of the National Shrine of Immaculate Conception in Washington, D.C. this Friday, November 1st. It's already November, 12:10. Eastern Time. I'm Doug Keck. We'll see you next time, right here on Father Spitzer's Universe. Be well.